Good morning, or good afternoon, as the case may be, and welcome to our service here at Allegheny Baptist Church in Allegheny, New York. We are reaching the end now of our series on How Does God Speak, just as we reach the end of our midweek service series. We'll be starting new ones this upcoming week. But today's subject is how does God speak? And he speaks with authority and without apology. And so we're going to look briefly in Exodus 4:13, because Moses here is called to go and speak to the children of Israel, bring them out of Egypt. And he's saying to God in 4:13, he said, "Please, Lord, now send a message by whomever you will. Preferably not me," is implied. Well, God gave Moses Aaron to speak for him, but he told Moses he had to go. Moses was a great prophet, but reluctant. But God had chosen him to go, and go he must. Jonah needed a much more dramatic push to go and speak, but he went. And if we look in our New Testament, when Paul was called, God spoke of what great things Paul would have to suffer for his name's sake. But Paul went. Moses was later given the law, and as you study the law, it's void of all apology. Now remember, as I go through this message, that God speaks with authority and without apology. After many commandments, there's a reminder saying, "I am the Lord." But the law was also unique. Where else in the ancient world would you find instruction for even the slaves to rest on the Sabbath day? And this means the beasts of burden would also rest. Where can you find the concern for the widow and orphan or the stranger who comes to live in the midst of the people? What about the cities of refuge, which recognize the crime of manslaughter as different from murder? Fellow Hebrews were not to be made slaves for life, but in the seventh year, they're to be set free. Even America did not show this much mercy to slaves before the Civil War. If we had done that, just think for a minute, if we had done that in America, following the example of the law made for Israel, our Civil War, with the attendant bloodshed and cost, hatred and division, would not have been necessary. Another big thing in the law is the Jubilee year, where the improvident person or his descendants can recover land that they could have lost through their own foolishness. Here is a biblical answer to the accumulation of wealth that we hear about by the 1%. The people are commanded to follow the law. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, Moses warns the people about falling away from the Lord or any idol worship once they enter their land of promise. Now, in our modern age, there are different idols than at the time of Moses, and we're often counseled to go along in order to get along. Bow down to these modern idols just enough to avoid conflict. This issue is covered in our Bible from the book of Daniel right down to the required emperor worship in New Testament times that the church has had to deal with. And today, Christians are told to soften up on the doctrine, cut back on the list of sins. And we can see that this is where marketing conflicts with doctrine and conviction. Instead, the current culture is finding its way into the church. For the church is, or at least should be, a unique organization, stands out, stands apart from other organizations, because our doctrine and the gospel we preach is not found elsewhere. Will we change so much that we're no different than a social club? The advice is out there right now to make all worship a happy experience and change anything or everything that somebody might find distasteful. Many outsiders believe the church is simply a social club now. The lukewarm Protestant churches who did water down doctrine to go along are closing day by day. Their graying congregations are not supplemented by young people because they find nothing in it of substance anymore. These churches no longer stand for biblical doctrine, but they're into social doctrine of doing good. In the process of not wanting to offend anyone, they have thrown out most everything of value. This does not mean that nothing can ever be changed in the church, because many things have been changed over the years. Many more things will be changed. If we look at our church today, we do not have a stable out in back of the church to put up horses on a Sunday. There are no outhouses out behind the church either. But these things were absolutely needful about 150 years ago. There's no wood stove in the middle of the church, although we might wish for one. But I've seen a preserved church from yesteryear that has one right in the middle. Our ladies no longer wear hats and white gloves, and the men do not always wear ties. Clearly, many things have changed in just a couple of generations, and more change is inevitable. And so we look at the question, how do we remain faithful in a changing world? How do we deal with all this change? I'd like to suggest a couple of things. We need to speak with authority and without apology when asked. This is a test of doctrine, because the doctrine remains the same when it's convenient and when it's very inconvenient. Many years ago, a single woman came up to me asking for counsel, and she asked me if it was acceptable for her to date a married man. I told her it was not. She was very offended at my answer, but that was the only one I could give. The relationship between us became strained, but some things are very clear, and there's really no way to sugarcoat them. The second thing I would suggest is that we speak so as to be understood by those we are speaking to. I didn't dance around the question. I gave a clear answer. I gave a simple answer. Now, in teaching, there are those who need milk like a baby and those who need to be challenged with meat. Like Paul, we need to tailor the message and the means of the message to the needs of the audience. This does not mean we change doctrine, but it does mean that we may need to deliver it in bite-sized pieces to those who are struggling to understand. Jesus used examples and teaching drawn from daily life so people could understand. He spoke in the vernacular of the time, clearly understood the belief system of the time, and we must do the same to make the gospel clear. When our doctrine differs from the belief system of the day, we need to say so and explain why. Paul said he had become all things to all men so that by all means he could save some. This means that if our message is that you must be just like us to receive the gospel, there's an implication there, which is that the gospel is for us and perhaps not for others. So if we, like the Pharisees, make our traditions a condition for entry to the church, we will not save very many. And we're not evangelizing like Paul did. Taking myself for an example, I was raised on a farm with rural ideas and values. Most people would probably consider me old-fashioned. I studied for a good many years under some very able men. So does this mean you must be just like me to receive the gospel? Absolutely not. The gospel is for everyone. Christ will meet you where you are and as you are. Now, many fundamental churches have reacted to calls for change in doctrine by refusing to change anything at all. They also are in risk of closing their doors because they're becoming irrelevant to the needs of the current generation. We do need to find ways to reach out to younger people and make our teaching relevant to their daily lives. Our doctrine and the commands in Scripture, we will not change. The Word of God is very direct, and it's clear. It speaks with authority and without apology. We need to do the same. Now, many of the prophets were given unpleasant messages to bring. Jeremiah kept telling the people that the nation would go into captivity, and he saw this take place. So if you speak the word of God, sooner or later, somebody is not going to like what you say. Today, the church is under attack for not recognizing gay marriage. It's kind of the issue of the day. The gay lobby believes that if they attack the church hard enough, the church will retreat, change the doctrine, and say there's no problem with same-sex marriage. Some of the liberal churches have already done so, but the fundamental churches have not. What the gay lobby now wants is passage of laws giving them special rights, like the old Civil Rights Act, or hate speech laws making preaching about this subject illegal. With this in hand, they will then attack the tax-exempt status of any church that holds homosexual acts to be sinful. And there are court precedents already in place to revoke tax-exempt status if the wording of the law can be made just the same. And if that does not work, the next area of attack will be jailing pastors for hate speech. Some of you hearing this, or perhaps reading it today, are going to live to see this happen. Now remember some of the prophets of God being coached by the false prophets to say something favorable to the king. Everybody else is being favorable. Everybody else says go and prosper. You better do the same or you'll be counted among the offenders. Remember God speaking to Job after all his troubles. And what God said was totally void of apology. Now, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders were used to quoting from some of the scriptures to the people, and they also recognized an oral law that had been developed over the years by their rabbis. And they claimed this law was as binding as the written law and said this oral law had also been given to Moses. However, this oral law was made up by men and was not like the written law. Now, lest you think we would never do that, we have today what we call church tradition. And if we make our church tradition a condition or test of faith, that is really no different in concept than the tradition of the elders at the time of Christ. Those traditions were cause of a good deal of friction between Jesus and religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders told the blind men, "We are disciples of Moses, but nobody knows where this man has come from." And they had problems with him because He spoke and he taught with authority and without apology. He also did many signs. If he had not done the signs, the leaders would have paid little attention to him, but the signs caused others to follow. And that damaged the authority of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the day. They saw themselves as the highest authority on religious matters. And to give just a few quotes that you could look up at your leisure, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it states the multitudes were amazed at him because he taught with authority. In Matthew 8, 9, he met a man who understood and acknowledged his authority, the centurion. But the man was not a Jew, and he said, "I have not found such faith in Israel." Matthew 9, 6, we find Jesus claiming authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 12, 3, he reminds the scribes and Pharisees that David took consecrated bread, or showbread, if you prefer, and ate it and gave it to those that were with him. In Matthew 21, 23, we see the demand, "By what authority do you do these things?" And finally, in Matthew 28, 18, we read this statement, "All authority has been given to me." Those who wish to become disciples of Jesus Christ do not need to wonder what they should do. For our Bible speaks with much clarity on the issues of daily life. It does not hint around, and it does not apologize for the various commandments. When Jesus gave the lawyer the parable of the Good Samaritan, he didn't say, "Now this is a good idea," or "This is something you need to think about." He said, "Go thou and do likewise." Further, if you listen to the call of the Spirit, and as you grow in your Christian faith and walk, you're going to be given something to do. My advice to you is go and do it. Thank you very much.